We're going to look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verses 1 to 9. So we're calling this sermon, Suffering? God knows why. There comes an awful moment in certain public entertainments when you, as an amused onlooker, realize that you're about to be sucked into the action taking place on stage or in the circus ring yourself. Has it ever happened to you? It certainly happened to me. I remember it happening to me when London's Art Centre Group were putting on their annual Christmas celebration in All Souls, and Roy Castle of show business fame was at the front here, right down here, in church, about to perform a light-hearted little Christmas item with various musical instruments, drums, tambourine, things like that. Then it appeared that he needed a dancer to move in rhythm to this ridiculous music. And I was sitting just where you're sitting, down there, just near enough for his eye to light upon me. And within 30 seconds, there I was, with spotlights playing down on me from the gallery, gyrating, jumping, as the packed church roared its approval. Up to the moment of my involvement, I was but an onlooker, interested but detached. It's quite different when you yourself have become part of the action and it's happening to you. It's necessary to make that distinction, I think, from the start in any discussion of a thing as important as suffering. Are you an observer of the problem, or are you involved? Because it makes a difference. When the Harrods bomb went off that Christmas, it was near enough, true, for us all to feel something of its horror. But it was surely the member of the All Souls family who was working in Harrods who most keenly appreciated that violence and evil aren't simply issues of academic interest. Ennis Skillin and the outrage that took place there on that Remembrance Sunday made world headlines, and we felt the shock of it. But it is undoubtedly the member of our church family here, whose home is in Enniskillen, who has a different and more personal perspective on it. The terrorist bomb that brought the Pan Am jet down over Lockerbie concentrated the minds of millions of people everywhere, but it became that much more personal for us to lose two of our All Souls members in that tragedy, Sarah Eicher and Paul Freeman. So how close and involved is God in that whole area of suffering and disaster? To what extent is he the spectator from a distance, giving us a commentary perhaps on our human misfortunes, even a very accurate commentary, but nevertheless detached in the remoteness of his heaven? Just one glance behind me here at the Richard Westall painting of the suffering Christ, the man who is also God, facing his enemies, as you see him portrayed there, gives us the answer. Here was the person who, I suppose, could have stayed away from the problem that our human rebellion engulfed us all in. Conceivably, he might have allowed himself to be prevailed upon by the prayers of a tormented planet to give us some advice, even to put out a helping hand. The story of the Bible, my friends, is that he did more than anyone could ever have dreamed of. He opted, unprompted by anything except his own love, to live among people who weren't going to appreciate him and who, for the most part, would have preferred to live life without obligation to him or to anything or anybody except their own plans and whims. He has opted to come onto center stage here in this world, with all its opportunities but also all its sufferings. He came to his own people, runs the record, and his own received him not. So in the event and the person who splits the dispensations, BC from AD, God actually comes personally closer than anyone to the problems that besiege our civilization. So when in Luke 13 here, Jesus, midway in his mission of love to the world, was approached by those who wanted an explanation of the gross atrocity by which Pontius Pilate had not only murdered a number of Galileans, but had blasphemously done so when they were at their Jewish worship, so mingling their own blood with that of the animal sacrifices. The explanation from Jesus comes with the weight and the authority of somebody who knows more about pain and suffering than anyone else. Here it is in Luke 13, verses 1 to 3. There were some present at that very time who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It's the commonest question asked by suffering people. I know, because for 9 years I was attached in my earlier parish work to a hospital in Essex, and in my bed-to-bed visiting I'd hear it many times as a chaplain there. "Why is there suffering? Do you think, Padre," people would say, "that I'm being punished for my sins because I'm here?" Well, here in Luke, the Jews thought that those Galileans might have come under the wrath of God to have met with such a terrible fate at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And Jesus Christ puts it very clearly. He doesn't say that they were innocent, blameless people, but he denies that they were worse than anybody else. The same thing happened in John chapter 9, verse 2, in the instance of the man born blind. "Who sinned?" people asked Jesus. "This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault?" "Neither," said Jesus. Let's learn together from the world's greatest teacher as we think through this puzzle about human calamity and the fact of a loving, all-knowing God. And let me, in the light of this passage in Luke, make one or two statements of definitively Christian truth. The first is this. One, we are all living with a cracked design. We're all living with a cracked, flawed design. One of the obvious questions connected with suffering is, what sort of a world, what sort of an order have we landed up in this universe of ours? Is it, as some hold, just as it has always been from the original big bang of the creation? Are we heading towards a world and a human race, alternatively, that is perfectible here on earth, as the traditional Marxist dream has claimed could happen? No, the Christian worldview would accept none of that. Our present world order is not as it was originally created by God. The perfection and the innocence of the early days of men and women has been flawed deeply by human rebellion. And we ask, of course, naturally, we push the question further back, where did that intrusion of evil come from? From another universe? An alternative system? No. The Christian doesn't believe in what is called dualism, the eternal and parallel existence of good and evil, each existing as equal forces. The original, the eternal phenomenon is God and his goodness. Think about that. The angelic order with the human race was innocent and pure, free to serve, to contribute, to love. But love can never be enforced, or it ceases to be love. And when God created free will, he created at least the possibility of rebellion. If you're free to love, you're also free to rebel. Now, we may perhaps argue that we ought not to have been created with that moral capacity to choose God's way or choose our own. But if we ask that, what are we asking for? We're asking that we should be reduced to machine programming. We're asking that we should not be made in the image of God. We're asking that God's creation should have been halted after the creation of plants and animals. We're asking that man and woman shouldn't exist. On the whole, it's freedom that we want. But it's no good us demanding freedom and then complaining when our freedom to choose takes us in the wrong direction. God is creator. It is his nature to create. And what he created according to the biblical revelation was good right through. So if evil has intruded and cracked the original design and flawed it right through to the present day, it has come not as something that has eternally existed in its own right. It isn't strong enough to be that. It's come as a deviation, a rebelling from the original first cause. Augustine of old, in his book, The City of God, put it like this: the evil angels, though created good, became evil by their voluntary defection from the good, so that the cause of evil is not the good, but defection from the good. And that, I do believe, is to take evil and the suffering that must stem from it more seriously than those who equate evil as the kind of animal element in the human race that has to be bred out of us gradually. Because it would be entirely fair to ask the theorists, when can we expect that to happen? Why, only this morning, another bomb at 1 a.m. went off in South Armagh. Only this week, a high-ranking Middle East person demands that 5 Britons, 5 Americans or Germans be killed for every lost Palestinian life. No. Professor C.M. Joad, who most of his life had gone along with those theorists who held that evil can be dealt with as a circumstantial problem relating to environment, lack of education, the growing pains of humankind, he backtracked in 1952 at the end of 2 world wars. In his book, Recovery of Belief, Professor Joad admitted that such a theory, and I quote, has been rendered utterly unplausible by the events of the last 40 years. To me, at any rate, the view of evil implied by Marxism, expressed by Shaw, and maintained by modern psychotherapy, a view which regards evil as a byproduct of circumstances, which circumstances can therefore alter and even eliminate, has come to seem intolerably shallow. Christ's words here in Luke 13 imply that sinfulness and rebellion are universal. Here he's not pointing the finger at those Galileans and saying, well, they certainly deserved that to happen. Not at all. Atrocity, tragedy, aren't directly related necessarily to an individual's misdemeanors. What they are linked to, however, is the overall fallenness, not only of our race, but of the world, and even nature, along with the human race. Like one of those old jelly molds, if it's cracked or dented, it's going to be responsible for misshapen products always. So with the impact of human rebellion upon the rest of the creation that we are supposed to be leaders of. It's rubbed off all around. The things that go wrong among us may not always be linked to the fault of a single individual, but they come to us as reminders that we are living with a cracked design, not as it was in the first place. Zeebrugge, the Piper Alpha disaster, the King's Cross underground tragedy, Hillsborough, and those other sadnesses that cause bereavement and weeping. And even those natural disasters are reminders of the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 22, that the creation itself is somehow aching for the day when evil and suffering and decay will be at an end. But the end is not yet. Why aren't these things ended, we say? Let's go on thinking about it for a moment. That's my first statement, that we're all living with a cracked design. Two, we are all living in a temporary home. We're all living in a temporary home. Here were these Galileans, now dead because of Pontius Pilate. Jesus himself would one day be, as our Creed puts it Sunday by Sunday, crucified under Pontius Pilate. What did this tragedy consist of? Or why, as we look on at verse 4 and read of the 18 people who were crushed to death when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, why was it a tragedy? They would die one day, if not of one thing, then of another. I think it's our Lord's use of the word perish. He says there, or those 18, verse 4, upon whom the Tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise. Perish is his word. And I looked it up in the Greek. It carries there with it the idea of more than death, rather the idea of ruination. Unless you repent, says our Lord, you will always likewise perish. Not that every death, of course, was to be violent, but there was the possibility of his listeners themselves being cut off without a chance to make their peace with God, and that is ruination. To exit from this life without ever having established your relationship to the universe, the meaning of life, where your true home is, that is ruination. To have missed all of that and to have gone through life. Where is center stage? It's not this life. Materialistic people live as though this were the only stage. If that is the case, then it would seem a tragedy, a real tragedy, and a mockery too, if you were born with no wealth, poor looks, feeble health, a bad environment, poor upbringing. If this is the only life, then the world indeed offers millions upon millions of its inhabitants a mockery of an existence. But that's what materialism and the pursuit of the good life does to you. It puts blinkers on. It constricts us to a very, very narrow viewpoint altogether. 200 years ago, Christians were more used to rubbing shoulders with death than they are now. Plagues, smallpox, consumption hovered over everybody. And believers learnt to live in the context of eternity. John Newton, the great hymn writer, wrote to an inquirer on June the 3rd, 1777. An inquirer who'd asked for advice about the wisdom of being inoculated against smallpox. Newton thought very little about inoculation. This is what he says. If I could devise a mean to avoid the trouble, I know not how great a loser I may be in point of grace and comfort. Nor am I afraid of my face. It is now as the Lord has made it, and it will be so after the smallpox. If it pleases him, I hope it'll please me. In short, though I do not censure others, yet as to myself, inoculation is what I dare not venture upon. Besides, at the best, inoculation would only secure me from one of the innumerable natural evils the flesh is heir to. I should still be liable, as I am at present, to a putrid fever, a bilious colic, an inflammation in the bowels or in the brain, and a thousand formidable diseases which are hovering around me and only wait his permission to cut me off in a few days or hours. That's what he thought about life in this present world. It was not center stage. Where was center stage for John Newton? Quite clearly not here. So what did the incidents of the Galileans and the falling tower of Siloam do for Christ's listeners? They came as a solemn reminder. What Jesus is saying to them is, it'll be your turn next. Have you ever thought about your own death? You think about their death. Yours is coming. The minister of Purley Baptist Church told me that the Sunday after the Purley train crash, there was, as he put it, an atmosphere in church. Many people knew somebody who had died or had been bereaved, and it brought the tragedy very close. I know a man who was in the terrible Lewisham train crash years ago. The person sitting on his right-hand side was killed in the compartment. The person on his left was killed, and he was left and survived. And he began to ask himself, why? What is this life for then? Why am I spared? What is the meaning of my existence? and he became a Christian believer as a result. He's a clergyman today. So when others talked to Jesus about the deaths of these people, Christ's response was to say, let's talk about your death. What is the meaning of life? How far do we see this world as only a temporary home, as the prelude to the big thing? Or are we in danger of treating ourselves as blobs of protoplasm wrapped around a variety of appetites just for a few years? We're all standing on the brink of an eternal world, and it wouldn't take much to dislodge you and me. One cigarette dropped under a wooden football stand, it didn't take much at Bradford. I was once running across the road. I wanted to get a picture on my camera, and I ran to get it. I never saw the car coming along on my left. Had I started across the road even a tenth of a second earlier, I'd have died. As it was, the car just whizzed past, and I felt its wind as it went past me. I staggered, and I thought, I am alive. It doesn't take much. When suffering is around us, we start to ask questions. Of course we do. Os Guinness, in his book, The Dust of Death, makes the instance of the Japanese poet Issa of the 18th and 19th century, whose own life was very, very sad. All five of his children died, and then his own beautiful wife died as well. And in his desolation, he went to his teacher of Zen to ask what comfort he could receive, what was the message in this tragedy. And his tutor said to him, just as on the wheel of suffering, let's just get this right. Just as the sun rises and the dew evaporates, he said, so on the wheel of suffering, sorrow is transient. Life is transient. Man is transient. That was his philosophical and religious answer. And Issa had to go away. He then began to write his next poem. He didn't get very far. He thought, is life just a drop of dew? So he began to write, life is dew. Life is dew. And yet. And there he stopped. It was the poem that never got finished. Because for Issa, the Orthodox believer in Zen, life was just a drop of dew, transient, fleeting, passing, meaning not very much. That was all. But to Issa, the agonized, bereaved husband, the mourning father of five children, to him life was much more than due, and all his instincts welled up and told him that was so. I heard Os Guinness, the author, say of this particular episode, as he put it into his book, that as unbelieving intellectuals came to that point in his book, many of them changed their worldview. They said, all that Issa experienced, I have experienced. I'm trying to catch up now. My intellect is catching up with my instincts. My instincts tell me that life is much more important than what I've been telling myself it is. When suffering is around us, we start to ask questions. Two things then I've tried to state. We're all living with a cracked design, and we are all living in a temporary home. Here's a third thought I leave with you. We're all living in borrowed time. Yes, you could be next, warns Jesus, as he tells the little story of the fig tree that follows on from verse 6. And it's really a picture of Israel. The fig tree that is not fruitful. The fig tree that is not reaching its potential. What is going to happen? It must be cut down eventually. But meanwhile, somebody is saying, keep it going for a bit. Maybe we'll get another opportunity. Let it have a little bit of further opportunity. Christ is making the point that we're living in borrowed time. And when we think of it, how right he was. If the listeners of his day had followed his words, the collision with the Roman state need never have taken place as it did, resulting in the complete destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Judaism was living on borrowed time. And a truth repeated by Jesus was that none of us can presume on tomorrow. Many of us live our lives here as though our tenure is one of freehold. But no, it's one of leasehold, a lease which one day is going to run out. When is it going to end? Oh, says someone, aged perhaps 25? I got my life before me. Well, you haven't really. The most formative years of your life have already slipped by, never to return. And supposing you were to make it to 70, well, then you've already had more than a third of your allotted lifespan. The most formative third is gone. The third that is making you into the kind of character you'll be taking to the grave with you. My dad was once preaching, he is a preacher, and he was explaining how not many under the age of 50 ever make the great decision to follow Jesus Christ if they haven't already done so. Later that day, a man said to him, "I have become a Christian today." "Oh," my father said, "I'm delighted. But what prompted you?" He said, "I'm 50 tomorrow." But in any case, there's no reason to presume that you or I would attain a full lifespan. These incidents, tragedies, disasters ought to be saying to us, one day it'll be you, if not in one way, then another. And every day is a fresh gift. You're living on borrowed time. Why is this world still going on? Well, it's by the grace and forbearance of its Creator. There are those who are impatient about God and his life and his love and the way that he keeps on extending time and opportunity to evil, to be rampant. And people will complain, why can't God, if he is a God of love, obliterate all evil? And at a stroke, don't we realize that it's because God is a God of love that he hasn't done that yet? If he were to do it, at a stroke, you'd be swept out too. For you and I can hardly call ourselves people who are fit for heaven. God is one day going to do as people demand. The very people who run their lives without a thought for God, except when some disruption intervenes upon their peace. And then they complain, why doesn't God, if he's a God of love, obliterate all evil at a stroke? He is going to do that one day, at a stroke. But when it happens, it'll be the end of the world. And 2 Peter 3:9 puts it vividly, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that any should perish, there's that word again, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. It goes on, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be? So tragedy and calamity, when they hit a nation, a society, a family, an individual, they don't come as personal retribution for wrong actions necessarily. Often they seem to come in quite an arbitrary fashion. They come as reminders that we're all living with a cracked design. We're all living in a temporary home. We're all living on borrowed time. And a last little proposition, we're all living as debtors to love. When Christ spoke these words to his listeners, and said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The words sounded stern enough, but they were words of compassionate concern. How could God want anyone to go out into eternity without knowing his love and free forgiveness? To perish in the delusion that this world, for all its wonderful gifts, is still only a temporary home, without ever having come to know, trust, and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ gives, acceptance at God's hand, who by his dying love is the key to forgiveness and peace with himself. Here is Jesus speaking to his inquirers. They don't know, as they put to him their questions about suffering, that he, as God in human form, is himself about to suffer for the sins of the whole world. And they couldn't grasp what Christian people today can only just grasp in wonder that there on the cross, God himself was to identify with a world that has suffered ever since the fall. And there on the cross, God was in Christ accepting the alienation, the guilt, the confusion that results from all human rebellion so that we could go free and into his friendship and presence forever. That is the Christian good news. And you and I are living as debtors to love, to a divine love that did not retreat to its lofty magnificence, that didn't wipe out this world with one breath from his mouth, but came to us in humility, in a person whose love and magnetic goodness, culminating in the suffering of the cross, is in himself the best answer to the problem of suffering. I say this because my observation is that sufferers in our world tend to turn out the best teachers of all as to how to live successfully as a Christian. They've seen it, so many of them, refugees in Africa, shanty town dwellers all over the world, people in hospital beds. The American Johnny Erickson, whose witness from her wheelchair has touched so many millions of people, has visited us twice at All Souls. She once said, "Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive." So I end. The refugees in southern Sudan were very grateful when Bishop Festo Kivenjeri of Uganda came to visit them. And as he left them, they said, "We're glad that you came, but we're gladder of one thing more, and that is that there is one who never leaves this camp." They spoke of Christ with joy in their desolation. Or Dr. White, preaching at that memorial service for Lockerbie, remember he was saying, "People will ask, where was God at Lockerbie?" He said, "As we think of the flowers, the prayers, the help that have flowed in from everywhere," he said, "if God is not here at Lockerbie, he is not anywhere." So I end. It can only have been a tenuous excursion into the issue of suffering. And those four statements I'll leave you with. We're all living with a cracked design. We're all living in a temporary home. We're all living on borrowed time. And we're all living as debtors to love. Have we responded to that love? You may. You may tonight, if you haven't already done so. I also stay here at the front of the church afterwards, and I'll give you my little booklet. You can come and ask me for it. I'll ask, in fact, one or two of my helpers to come and just stay with me, because I've only got one booklet on me at the moment. But I'm sure we'll bring some more. I'll give you my little booklet called Making a Start. I wrote it some years ago. I'd like to give it to you, who need to start. I won't buttonhole you or pressurize you or anything like that, but I will be here available, give you a booklet. Maybe I should take your name and address so I can write to you during the week, pray for you over these next few days. I'd like to do that, but I won't put you into any computer or anything like that. Use me afterwards, use my friends afterwards, or ask about the Open to Question group. Work it at your own pace, but believing that God is the one who beckons us in Christ. There is Christ on center stage, whose own suffering for the sins of the world acts as the talisman, as the signpost, as the very solution of the questions that we ask of life. Will you join him there on center stage? Or will we simply stay in the audience, offering our criticisms, making our demands, as our little lives slip through month after month, year after year? Lockerbie, Piper Alpha, Hillsborough, Hungerford all have enormous things to say to us, just as the various other events that we know about in this gospel story have something to say to us. The Galilean tragedy, the Tower of Siloam, all of these pale into insignificance compared with the cross and what that cross on that lonely hilltop has to teach us as Christ, now the Lord of life, beckons us to identify with him and to come onto the stage with him, be with him in love and obedience forever and for always in this life and in the one that follows.